Well, let's read together in the book of Esther again. And we're going to read a few verses at the end of chapter 4. Let's remind our hearts, this is the end, really, of Old Testament history. After this, apart from the ministry of Malachi, God is silent for about 400 years until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we read in chapter 4 in verse 15, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, 'Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" I suppose one of the most important factors in the will of God is the timing of the will of God. God is a God of eternity, but he works in time, and he works in split-second timing. We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus, that as he moved through his 33 years on earth, he was never in a rush, never was running around here and there. He moved on inexorably in the purposes of God, and quite regularly, especially in John's Gospel, we read this, "My time is not yet come, mine hour is not yet come." And then when he knew the hour was come, and sometimes it seems split second, he said to Mary at Cana, "Mine hour is not yet come," and yet obviously in a few minutes the hour to do that work had come. The disciple said, "Hurry, Lord, we've got to get to Bethany. Lazarus is dying." And you can imagine the scene in Bethany. Every time the footsteps, Mary or Martha would look out the door, maybe this is the Lord. And Lazarus would turn expectantly, and then, no, it's not the Lord. And finally he turned his face to the wall and died. And the Lord was slack concerning his promise, was he? No. No, he was exactly on time. He abode 2 days in the same place, and when he arrived, they said, "He's dead. He's 3 days in the grave." Well, the Lord knew exactly when Lazarus had died. Why did he do that? Well, it was all the purpose of God. If there's one thing true in that chapter, it's this, that Jesus loved Lazarus. Is that what love does? Well, sometimes. Sometimes Jesus would speak at a distance and heal a man. He could have done that for Lazarus, but he didn't do that. He was manifesting his glory, and he was teaching a great lesson, of course. And the lesson was that before he comes for his triumphal ride and enters into his glory, all those who belong to him will rise. It was a little prefiguring of that, wasn't it? But the Lord Jesus never rushed about, never was late for an appointment. He moved on in the purposes of God, and evidently the timing of the will of God was important. Now, there were times to run. You read that Philip ran. The Lord told him to go, and he made his move and arrived just at the moment when the eunuch was reading in Isaiah what we call chapter 53. Just at those verses. If it had been 10 verses earlier or 10 verses later, he would have had a time of it preaching the gospel, wouldn't he? But not there. It was so obviously just the right spot, just the right time. One of the things we notice in the book of Esther is that the pagans are always in a hurry. "Make haste," they say. "Make haste, hurry up, let's do it, quick, quick." And the people of God seem to be conscious of the timing of the thing. Now, you can imagine the situation. You have the noose around your neck, death sentence, and Esther says, "Well, if that's the case, then here's what we ought to do. Let's wait for 3 days." But it's not just waiting, is it? It's waiting on God. Now, God's name isn't here. It doesn't, you know, you think, well, obviously it's going to say fasting and praying, but it doesn't say that. Nonetheless, the fasting was evidently a time of quiet preparation, soul preparation. said, you do it 3 days, we'll do it 3 days. It's hard to wait on the Lord, isn't it? You see this, the children of Israel come out of Egypt. They're standing at the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are thundering down upon them in their chariots. And the word is, stand still. I mean, every neuron in your body is screaming, do something! Right? It's hard to stand still. Somebody's going to pick you up at noon, take you out for lunch. 12:15, 12:30. You open the door, I'll stand out on the porch. That helps. 12:45. I'll just walk down to the end of the driveway. You can't just wait. You gotta. That's really going to help, isn't it? Yeah. I'll walk down to the end of the, to the corner. I'll walk to the corner. I've got to be doing something. It's hard to wait on God. But waiting on the Lord, I suppose, is one of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn. That God will not act one moment before the time. And God is a God of brinkmanship. We like to trust God as long as we don't have to trust Him, you know. As long as we can figure it out, feel it, sense it, touch it. But when there's nothing left but God, that's really when we start to trust. And God will bring us to that point. You're a Sunday school teacher, and you've got to prepare a lesson. And you study and study, and you can't seem to get anything, and the hours are going by, and Saturday night is coming. You should have started Monday, you know that, but now it's Saturday, and you don't have anything, and you can't seem to get the passage, and so you think, well, let's see what Harry Ironside has to say. Well, I'm not against reading Harry Ironside. I'm in the book business. But I think very often, just when the Lord is ready to show Himself to us, we opt out. Now, what you ought to do is find out for yourself what the passage says, and then read Harry Ironside to see if you're off the track, or whatever, some good commentaries can help you. But, you know, sometimes I've done this. I read the commentary, and I think, I could have got that for myself, you know. And I didn't, and I stopped just short of fresh discovery for myself, and I ended up eating leftovers. And I feel robbed, because I never will be able to look at that passage again the way I did the first time. And God could have showed it to me, but I depended on other resources. God knows you need to feed those little kids on Sunday. So He's quite prepared to give you His truth, but you're going to have to wait on God. We're dealing with a soul who's not saved. And you don't have to give them an outline and soteriology 101 the first time you meet them, you know. You notice the woman who goes into the city of Samaria after talking with the Lord at the well, and she doesn't go in and give a 7-point sermon. She says this, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? It's good to sow a little honest doubt in people's hearts. You don't have to always preach at them. You'll say, I don't believe the Bible. You don't believe any of the Bible? Well, you know, there are things in the Bible I think you probably agree with. Well, I don't know very much. Well, listen, here's a verse. God sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. You agree with that? Like wicked people and good people, they all seem to get the rain and the sunshine. Is that right? Yeah. Great. There's something you believe in the Bible. Good. Put her there. That's good. We can agree on that. Yeah, in other words, go with God as far as you can. Don't go back into the dark. Find out everything you can. Maybe the Bible isn't true, but you'll never know it unless you read it. So read it. And if it isn't true, well, you come and tell me, because I don't want to believe it if it isn't true. But you'll have to prove it to me. Now, there are two things you can do with water, you know. You can give somebody a drink, or you can drown them with it. And some of us are fairly good at dunking people. Well, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. And I think when we deal with people, we have to recognize this, that waiting on God in witnessing is a hard thing. Sometimes we have to stand back and say, well, now, God's going to have to work here. I just don't keep dumping things on people. Because the Lord Jesus, when he came to Gadara the first time, they didn't want him. They resisted him. Well, a salesman knows this. If I go to a call and I push a little bit and the guy pushes back, I better not keep pushing or he'll lock and bolt the door and I'll never get in. So, thanks. Nice to meet you. We'll see you again. Come back again. The Lord Jesus knew this, that if we push and people resist, eventually they'll just lock the door. So he would leave them. They said, please go away. He went away. But he left a man there to be a missionary. He said, you show and tell what God's done for you. And when the Lord came back, it says they gladly received him into their coast. I think we not only have to read this book, we have to begin to read people. And we have to know when their resistance starts to build that maybe we ought to back off. We're not the ones who are in the saving business. We're not chasing them. The Lord's the one who's doing it. We need to be faithful and speak a word in season to those that are weary. But I am not called upon to save people. I'll do a bad job of it. Was it Moody? A fellow staggered up, half drunk, and said to Moody one day in the street, I'm one of your converts. And Moody says, you look like somebody I converted. It's God who's doing that work. And it's not our obligation to push people or to force people. And we need to wait on God in Bible study. We need to wait on God in witnessing. Another area we need to wait on God in is in the area of relationships in assemblies or relationships in the family. Sometimes my wife comes to me and there's an area of my life that needs some help. She's very gracious. She only picks one at a time. She tells me about something. And I said to her, listen, you've been thinking about this. She wants me to respond immediately, like, great idea, thanks, I needed that. But she's been thinking about it for 6 months, and now she wants me in 6 seconds to come to the same conclusion that she came to in 6 months. I said, look, give me some time, okay? I might come back tomorrow and say thanks, but I don't feel like thanks right now. I'm gonna have to lick my wounds. I'm going to have to think about this. When I first started preaching, I was laboring under the delusion that my job was to change everybody. And it was a very frustrating ministry because nobody cooperated. And then I discovered I couldn't even change me. The Lord had to change me. So I figure, well, if the Lord had to change me, then the Lord has to change you too, because you're no better than I am. Your heart answers to my heart. We're both incorrigible sinners. If the Lord has to change me, and the Lord has to change you, then instead of me trying to change you, why not just minister Christ to one another? And that would change us, wouldn't it? And then you wouldn't become like me. That would be a desperate thing. You become like him. And I become like him. And that's how we grow together. And how do we do that? Well, we have to wait on God. When we're dealing with our children, the scripture warns fathers of the danger of frustrating your children. Sit down at the table. Get your elbows off the table. And you're eating like an animal. Cut that out. And why didn't you wash your ears? Look, your ears are, and your hair's a mess. And put your feet down. And don't lean back. And if you do that with children, eventually, I mean, it's true. You ought not to eat with your elbows on the table. And you ought to clean your ears. And you ought to... That's true. It's all true. But if you do that, every time they turn, there's another, you frustrate them. Now, see how God deals with you. Does he say to you in the morning, now there are 287 areas in your life that need to be improved on today? Does he do that with you? No. He says, here's one thing. Let's work on that. There are lots of things wrong, and he doesn't feel like he's compromising in any way to not deal in one area of my life until he's dealt with something else. He says, now this is what we're working on today. That's what we want to do. And it doesn't mean that we don't address the other issues, but it's quite possible to frustrate the Lord's people. A young man gets up and he stumbles around and doesn't do a very good job, and you get on him. You can dishearten a man real quickly. He's not so sure he ought to be up there anyway. And he's just waiting for your vote to come in. And if you say, boy, that you're going to really have to work on that. Well, he already knows that. He could barely get off the platform. What he needs is a little word of encouragement. There's a place for it. You see, when I first started preaching, the brethren felt it was their obligation to straighten me out. After I'd preach, I could see them. And they came to me, and they straightened me out, you know. And yeah, I know, I needed it. But there'd be a sister standing in the wings. She'd wait till the brethren had beaten me up, you know, and then she'd come over and she'd pour the oil in the wounds, and she'd say, well, you know, you listen to the brethren. They know what's good, and you want to improve. I'm sure you do. But say, it really encouraged me. To hear you up there, they didn't even talk about what I'd said. Probably there wasn't much good they could say about that. But that I was there and that I had an interest, and they'd encourage me. And after I went out preaching, you know, all the brethren sort of stood back like, wow, we did a pretty good job, didn't we? If only they knew it was really the sisters that kept me going. I was ready to give up many a time. And it was some sister came over and gave a little word of encouragement. Kept me going. We need to encourage one another. And if you look into your heart, and I look into mine, we'll see that the way we learn primarily is by encouragement. Now, I know I need correction. But you see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Before he ever, there were things, I mean, he got to the point, but he was quite slow in coming to the point. First of all, he would tell them anything he could that would encourage them, first of all. And then he'd always end up with encouragement. Then sandwiched in between, there was some pretty straight talk. See, I think people can take straight talk if they know that you really love them. But if the first time you talk to somebody, you say, now listen, there are some things we got to talk about. Uh-oh, sounds bad. If instead of that, we can build a relationship with them and encourage them first, then they're quite prepared to come. They'll even come and say, look, tell me, I need help. But if I'm going to take them out at the knees, if they're already down, they probably don't want that. They don't need that, and it's not very good. And I think we'd save ourselves a lot of grief if we came to the conclusion that the majority of God's people are not rascals. They're not rebels. Some preachers treat you like that, you know. Come on, what's wrong? Preach down at them, you know. Say, listen, most of God's people are trying, you know. They're discouraged sometimes. They're down. They're disappointed with themselves. And what they need is just to get their eyes off themselves a bit. Say, look, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he? And in spite of our failures, the Lord still uses us. My dad and I were asked to speak at a conference, and the subject was the man God uses. Well, we knew what we were supposed to say, right? What you're supposed to say is, the man God uses is the man who's 100% committed. He's on the altar. And the man God uses is a clean vessel, and all sin has been dealt with in his life, and he's living in victory. I mean, that's what we were supposed to say. But you'd be hard-pressed to prove it by this book. You read Hebrews 11 sometime. I mean, the man God uses is a man like Jephthah or Samson. If you're willing to be used, God will work with you. Does that mean God doesn't have standards of perfection? He sure does. And that God winks at sin? He sure doesn't. But God graciously works with us. And we should never let what the assembly isn't rob us of what the assembly is. You start looking at all the negative things in the local church. Say, wait a minute. Let's wait on God. You know those people who used to walk around with a big button. It needed a bumper sticker. It said, GBPWMGIFWMY. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. See, now we're under construction, and scaffolding isn't very pretty. Now God's working on us. And I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be either. And I think some of us need a little encouragement in that direction to say, Lord, show me some areas where there's been at least a little improvement. I need some encouragement here. Because the closer you get to the light, the more you see the defilement. A person who says to me, I'm a pretty good person, they haven't been in the presence of God for a long time. A person who says, I know all about the Bible, I know they don't know anything about the Bible. The person who's been studying the Bible for 40 years who says, I'm not sure I know anything. You know, the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. Say, you're moving in the right direction, brother. The closer you get to the light, the more you discover your own defilement. You read the Confessions of St. Augustine. At the beginning of his life, he's confessing these gross sins. At the end, he's bemoaning 5 minutes of wasted time. So as we draw near to the Lord, we recognize, woe is me. I am undone. I don't deserve to be used. But God's willing to use me. So here's Esther. I don't suppose she deserved to be used. These people were out of touch with God. But she said, I'm going to come into the presence of God. It doesn't say God, but I'm going to come into this position of waiting, of soul preparation for 3 days. And then I'll go into the presence of the king. Now, on this particular day, beginning in chapter 5, she prepares herself to go into the presence of the king, and we always ought to prepare ourselves to go into the presence of the king. She dresses herself in her royal apparel, and she stands in the inner court over in an anteroom, and the king sees her there, and he calls her into his presence. He extends to her the royal scepter, and she comes and touches the scepter. It's a great thing that when we come into the presence of the king, we don't have to guess whether we're going to be accepted or not. It was a capital offense to go into the presence of the king without an invitation. Obviously, he didn't want to be pestered and bothered by everybody, every Tom, Dick, and Hezekiah that came along, you know. He wanted his subjects to recognize his position and his authority. You know, when we come into the presence of God, while we come with holy boldness, we should never take it to be a crass familiarity. When we come into the presence of the Lord, we must recognize, first of all, the price that was paid for us to come there. It's no cheap privilege, is it? It's by the value of the precious blood of Christ, a new and living way consecrated for us by the shedding of his precious blood. But I'm welcome there. And when a brother stands to pray, you know what happens. All of us who are united in prayer rise up past petty officials and government leaders and kings and presidents and past the demons, past Satan himself, right through his territory. That's why it's a battle to prayer, because you have to go through enemy territory to get to heaven. Right through these high places where these angelic, fallen angelic beings dwell, right past the angels, past cherubim and seraphim, archangels, and we step right in through the veil into the immediate presence of God, face to face, and we speak with the God of the universe. We ought never to take it for granted. And then we come out of the presence of God. As holy priests, we have gone into the immediate presence of God. And then we come out. And we come out as representatives of God to the world. And we'll see this later. It's one of the most remarkable things. The king hands his royal signet to Mordecai. And he says, go ahead, Mordecai. You can make promises on my behalf. And Mordecai gets all of these boys together and they write another letter. It's really a story of letters. And another letter goes out across the empire. And it has the king's seal on it. And what is it? It simply says this. The king is for the Jews. He's on their side. Woe betides the man who touches any Jew when the king has said, I'm for him. I'm with the Jews. You know, the king has given me the right, the privilege of going out there on the street, and anybody I meet, inviting them to go to heaven with me. Now, I'm staying at the Pex. You can imagine if I went out and I met some old fellow sleeping in the park. I said, don't sleep here. Come on home. You come with me to the Pex. And you can stay there as long as you like. Well, you know, if I kept doing that, busloads start rolling up at their house, they might have a little chat with me about that and say, now, brother, we're glad to have you here, but you're a guest. This is our house. This isn't your house. But God has said to us, listen, I want you to go out the highways, the byways, the riffraff, the losers, the people that the world doesn't want, anybody, everybody. I want you to invite them to come to my house and live with me forever. I give you the right. And I can go to a sinner, no matter how steeped in sin, and I can promise them, on the authority of the Word of God, forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven if they will repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that something? God gives us that. And the king's signature is given to the thing. God has put his signature on it. And what's the signature of God? It's Christ himself. He is the amen, the so be it. The assurance that every word of God is true. Yes, and that's for sure, says Paul. There's no nay to the promises of God. Well, Esther obtains favor. And you'll notice what it says in chapter 5 and verse 3. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom. Now this is always the limit of a king's generosity in the Bible. He would always give up to 49%. He always wanted controlling interest. And so, whether it was Herod in the New Testament or these kings, if they felt extremely generous, they would say anything up to half of the kingdom. Now think about this. You divide 127 provinces by half. That's some substantial gift. He's offering this to her, and maybe it is a kind of a formality. Nonetheless, he's obviously pleased with this woman, and he is quite prepared to share with her everything that he has. But it's only up to half of the kingdom. What does the Lord say to us? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's pleasure, good pleasure, to give you the whole thing. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us with Christ all things? Now, some of you brethren may shudder at this a bit, and you may straighten me out later, but I wonder if that verse doesn't mean all things. You suppose that's what it means? In other words, God doesn't have anything left that he hasn't given us. And that's Paul's argument, isn't it? If he would give the very best of heaven, if he would give that he only had one of, he only had one son, and if he gave us his only son, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. I take it to mean that if I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, that I have everything God has. He doesn't have anything more to give me. Why do we live like paupers? Don't have enough. Don't have enough patience. I've run out of patience. He's the God of all patience, isn't he? Why don't I ask him? We don't have the wisdom. Well, he says, I give it to you liberally. I don't upbraid you. I don't think, weren't you here yesterday? Can't you get through 24 hours without getting some more wisdom? Got it. You need it? You got it. Now, there are many things in the scriptures. They aren't promises. They're possessions. If I promise my son $10, that's different than my son getting it, you know. I mean, I don't mean that I won't keep my word, but a promise, it's not in his little sweaty palm yet. That when I give it to him, it's his. He's got it. He can use it. And there are many things in the New Testament, and I say, well, isn't that a lovely promise? No, it's not a promise, God says. I gave it to you. I didn't promise it to you. It's yours. Use it. Enjoy it. And so these excuses that we use and say, well, I don't have enough of this, that's a lame excuse, isn't it? That's what I say to my kids when I don't want to face the issues. Can we buy this? No, we don't have the money. Well, what if you did have the money? Oh, we still shouldn't get it. Well, why? Now we're getting to the point. See, just to say, well, I don't have enough, that's an excuse I make. Well, you'll just have to take me the way I am. Well, what is the way you am? You're a child of God. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. That's the way you am. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. All things are new. So to make these lame excuses and say, well, that my mother had red hair, you know, or that's in our genes. That's just, I was born like this. I can't do that anymore. I am a new creation. And everything God has, I have. What is thy request? You know, we sometimes dream about this, don't we? I mean, not real spiritual people, but the rest of us do. Suppose somebody came to you and said, go ahead, anything. You can have anything you want. What would you take? I don't mean just physical things, but anything at all. What would you have? What would you ask for? I think this is part of our problem. It's not answers to prayer, it's requests. We don't even know what to ask for. Sometimes we pray for the saints. It sounds terribly disheartening the way we pray for them. Let's have a time of prayer. What do we pray for? Aunt Maud's sore toe? Listen, if I had a sore toe, I wish you'd pray for me, but there's got to be more to it than that. You look at Paul's prayers for the saints. You read them. Read Colossians chapter 1. What did he pray for them? Those were, reverently I say it, God-sized prayers. Nothing you want. What would you take? I don't mean just physical things, but anything at all. What would you ask? What would you ask for? I think this is part of our problem. It's not answers to prayer, it's requests. We don't even know what to ask for. Sometimes we pray for the saints. It sounds terribly disheartening the way we pray for them. Let's have a time of prayer. What do we pray for? Aunt Maud's sore toe? Listen, if I had a sore toe, I wish you'd pray for me, but there's got to be more to it than that. You look at Paul's prayers for the saints. You read them. Read Colossians chapter 1. What did he pray for them? Those were, reverently I say it, God-sized prayers. You know, they were big prayers that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with the fullness of God. That's big stuff, and it's practical, folks. That's not just, Lord, bless everybody. He was specifically requesting seven things for the people of God. If we could weave those into our prayer time and mix it with a good dose of thanksgiving, our prayer meetings would be different. It's good to pray for the sick. That's a good thing. And Paul on occasion spoke of this. But what about our spiritual well-being? We need to lay hold of God to bless his people. Advocacy. Ever thought about that? Advocacy is speaking well of the people of God in the presence of God. Thinking of good things to say about God's people in his presence. That's a good thing to do. The Lord Jesus did it in John 17. They've kept thy word. They love me. They love thee. They've known me, and they've done this, and they've done that. The whole thing, it sounds like they're the most wonderful people in the world. Well, we know them. We know who he's praying about. People with lots of problems, but he advocated for them. He lifted them up, presented them to God in the best light, and besought the blessing of God upon their lives. What is thy request? What would you like from God? When I pray for my children, I don't pray that they won't make any mistakes in life. They will. But I pray that they'll have a heart after God. Because if they do, if they want that, you see, then ultimately they'll get it. We get what we want. And if they really long, if they have an appetite after God, lots of mistakes in the pathway, but they'll keep going till they get him. And that's what we need among us today, is a real appetite for God, a longing for God, to want to please him. Say, Lord, I don't please you. I wish I did, but I want that. I'm not a righteous person, perhaps, but I'm hungry for righteousness. If we do, then we'll have the victory in it. It's when I start rationalizing. I see this in my little kids. 3 years old, 4 years old. As soon as they begin to reason, they start to use their reasoning abilities to rationalize. They come up with all these, they did this to me, and I said, look, cut the stuff. Did you hit her? Well, but she, so wait a minute. Read carefully now. Did you hit her? Yes. Thank you. That's what I wanted to know. That was wrong, Peter. But she, okay, I know that. And she's got something to do with it too. But I'm amazed at how little progress I've made since I was 5 years old. You know, we do the same things, don't we? You listen to married couples. Did so, did not. It sounds like a schoolyard, right? Or pouting. Like, didn't we put away pouting when we were 5 years old? No, we still pout. The silent treatment, huh? And we do the same thing. We rationalize things. We commit a sin, and we rationalize it. It wasn't that bad. And the devil says, you know, you did that, and God blessed you anyway. You got away with it. You got up and preached, and the saints were blessed, and they came and shook your hand and said, isn't that wonderful? And you thought that the devil says, do you see that? You can enjoy this sin and get away with it. And he helps you to rationalize away sin. Oh, it's a great thing just to be a simple believer. I met a young fellow up in New Jersey. He had just been saved. And he said, you know, I work right down by the strip joints in New York City. And I was walking down the street, and there was an advertising for one of these strip joints, like a sandwich board sitting out on the sidewalk. And he said, I couldn't help but see it. It was right there in front of me. I would have tripped over it. I didn't see it. But then I turned and looked at the picture on the other side as I walked by. That was sin. It's a second look, isn't it? You can't help see people walk by. It's the second look that's sin. And he said, I didn't know what to do. I felt so dirty. He said, I just got down on my knees right there. New York City. Just got down on my knees. Oh God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And I got up and he said, and I was just like I'd had a bath. It's great to be clean before God, isn't it? Don't get so clever, so sophisticated, that you can rationalize your sin away. Let's just be a simple believer. Right's right, wrong's wrong. And that's how I want it to be. What is your request? What would you like to bring before God today? Well, go ahead and do it. The door's open. The scepter's extended. What would you like? Would you like power in your life? Victory over some sin? You have not, because you ask not. Boy, what a condemnation. The Lord offers it to us. He says, here's your request. Well, she says, here's my request, tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. Now, this is a king who is an absolute despot. Snap of his fingers and off with your head. And here she is, and the king says, go ahead. And she sort of rebuffs him, doesn't she? She says, well, let's talk about it tomorrow. I mean, many a woman's done that to her husband. but he's the king, after all, and it's not easy. But don't you see the hand of God in this? Because between banquet number one and banquet number two is a night. And as we read in the story, we discover that as night falls on Shushan the palace, the king can't sleep. Blessed insomnia. The light is on in the royal palace window. And as the king tosses and turns in the royal bedroom, it says, sleep fled from him, says the Hebrew. This wasn't just your, you know, late night snack indigestion problem. Sleep fled from him. The scripture says the Lord gives his beloved sleep. And he can take away sleep too. And many of God's people have had some of their sweetest times when sleep was taken away from them for a special purpose. So the king can't sleep. And so, you know, a good way to get to sleep is read a boring book. And I actually have thought of marketing my tapes this way for parents who can't get their kids to sleep. Put on a tape of Jay preaching, and the kids will go to sleep, believe me. So the king can't sleep, so he says, bring the book of the Chronicles of the king. Boring. They take the book, flip, 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 and he starts reading. He just sort of happens on this page, does he? Just happens to read this particular story about this fellow Mordecai who delivered the king, saved the king's life. The king says, what a story. He may not even have known about it. But he says, what was done for him? Nothing. Nothing. Well, the king wasn't too used to having his brain stirred at that time of night. He always had people around him that thought for him. So he says, is there anybody around here that could help me with this? Well, at the same time, Haman can't sleep. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. And he's just so irked by the fact that Mordecai won't bow the knee to him. He thinks to himself, I'm going to go right tonight and talk to the king about it. He looks out, hears the light on in the royal bedroom. He thinks, this is ideal, there'll be nobody around, I'll go and talk to him. So get the picture now. You talk about a collision ready to happen. The king's thinking about Mordecai, he wants to honor him. Haman's thinking about Mordecai, he wants to hang him. And in he walks, and as he walks in, the king says, Haman, just the man I want to see. Come here, I've got a question for you. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, such is the spirit of egocentrism that you can't imagine that anyone else ought to be honored except you. And that's why self-centered people are never happy, because whatever you do for them, they always think they're worth more than that. So he says, well, I've got a great idea. He probably had been thinking about it before. He'd love to have been where the king was, so he thought, at least I could play king for a day. So he says, here's what you ought to do. This is very daring. Go into the royal closet and get out the royal duds. And go down to the royal stables and get out the royal nag. Put the royal saddle on it. And dress this fellow up. Oh, yeah, here, this is inspired. Get the king's crown and put it on his head. You dress him up like the king, and then get one of your up-and-ups, one of your important people, to hold the reins and lead him through the city and shout, this is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. Great idea. That is inspired. You're right, said the Ahasuerus. Go do it for Mordecai. Mortified about Mordecai. Well, you can imagine the scene. this situation arises. And of course, to Mordecai, I don't think this means all that much. He can't imagine that Haman would be in such a gall of bitterness. And anyway, Haman did what I was told I was doing at the first meeting, dropping my voice at the end of my sentence. I suppose that's what Haman did, don't you suppose? Here's what should be done to the man whom the king delights. What's that, says Mordecai? Speak up, fellow. I can't hear you. Oh, what a desperate thing. Pride is a horrible thing, isn't it? God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. You heard about the young man who prayed in the prayer meeting, oh, God, humble me. An old brother spoke up and said, don't do it, Lord. Let him humble himself. Solemn business when God has to humble us. But if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt us in due time. The man who desperately wanted to sit on the throne ended up on the gallows. The man for whom he had designed the gallows ended up sitting beside the king in the throne room. And that's the story of life, you know. The one who was taken out and crucified shall reign forever and ever. And the men who did it to him will bow their knees and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to really happen. And everyone who humbles themselves, God exalts them. He sees to it. I think of a situation. I was watching a series of programs on television that had to do with the mafia in Canada. And they got to Vancouver, and they were talking about these five fellows called the Five Dragons. They're from Hong Kong, police sergeants from the Hong Kong Police Force, who ran the underground, ran the underworld in Hong Kong, most corrupt police force in the world. And there was a royal inquiry, and they fled from Hong Kong and came to Vancouver. And they run the underworld there. So they were talking to various policemen on the Hong Kong police force. And one of the questions of this Australian fellow was, your years on the police force, did you ever meet anybody who wasn't on the take? And he said, well, you could think of two. One was a madman, a lunatic. They just left him alone. The other fellow, he said, he was one of those Plymouth Brethren. This is national television. Here's a fellow over in Hong Kong living on beans and rice when everybody else has T-bone steak. God says, those that honor me, I will honor. And there's many a Christian who is humbled and who takes the low place, and the world doesn't recognize them. And they laugh when it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. They think that's a joke. It's no joke. My dad and I were going through a trade show, printing trade show in Chicago, and you know this line, the golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rule? Well, there was some foil stamping company that had made these things up, and they were handing them out, and they thought this was real cute. Well, my dad went over, and he said to the fellow who was handing them out, he said, you know, that's a clever little saying there. The golden rule, he has the gold makes the rules. The fellow says, yeah, thanks. He said, would you be interested in knowing who has the gold? This is what he means. He says, well, the Bible says, God says, all the gold and the silver is mine. So you're right. He who has the gold does make the rules. By the way, have you read the rules? The guy says, hey, wait a minute, I'm doing the selling here. But it's true, you know. He does make the rules. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. And men mock him, and they laugh at his rules. But the principle is true. If you lift yourself up, God will put you down. If you humble yourself, God will lift you up. And this book proves that, doesn't it? So in the assembly, in the family, if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If we try to lift ourselves up, God will have to put us down, because we're going the wrong way. God help us to learn the principle that he humbles those who exalt themselves. But if we follow the example of our blessed Savior, who humbled himself, Paul says that's the secret. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God help us to learn that sweet secret that God is for us. We don't have to exalt ourselves. We don't have to promote ourselves. God is quite ready to lift us up if we're willing to humble ourselves that God might get the glory. In our continuing saga, in the story of Esther, and Mordecai, Haman, and Ahasuerus, we see behind it all the grand purposes of God. The king couldn't sleep. That particular night, they opened the book. That particular page, they read the story of Mordecai, that particular man. And God sets the stage for the deliverance of his people Israel as a result of one sleepless night and the willingness of Esther to wait on God. May God encourage our hearts for his name's sake.